And take your Bibles. We're just going to be starting with the passage to get us into thinking about the message this morning. Go to the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1. Again, good to have all of you here. I pray this is a blessing. The Lord speaks to us. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. By the way, isn't it a joy to know that you and I are the work of God? He doesn't desire for us any kind of destruction, any kind of retribution on his part. His love is seeking even now for us to grow in his image, as is said right here. Let's continue. Verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Heavenly Father, once again, may our eyes be opened and our hearts be touched by your truth. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, I'm going to be beginning another series entitled, Behold Your King. Behold Your King. Several days ago, when I was kind of meditating on this, there was something that I had read some time ago that came to my mind. I found it, and I have added to it and changed it a little bit. It was first written by a man by the name of Dr. James Francis in 1926. I've pulled a few things out of it, like I said, added to it. But just on meditating on our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote down these thoughts. A child is born in an obscure village, in a place made for animals to be kept, the child of a peasant woman. He grows up in another village. He works in a carpenter shop until he is 30. Then for 3 years, he is an itinerant preacher with a message for the ages and beyond. He never owns a home. He never writes a book. He never holds an office. He never has a family. He never goes to college. He never puts his foot inside a big city. He never travels 200 miles from the place he was born. He never does anything that usually accompanies greatness in the eyes of man. He has no credentials but himself. No endorsement but from his Father in heaven. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion goes very much for him and then turns against him. At a very critical hour, his friends run away. One of them denies him. Another betrays him. He is turned over to his enemies. He goes through the mockery of a trial. He is nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he is dying, his executioners gamble for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. He had gone about doing nothing but good. He spoke like no other man had ever spoken. He healed and fed even those that never thanked him. He taught multitudes, including those that refused to hear him. He prayed over the city that would first welcome him, then call for his crucifixion. He healed one who helped arrest him. He forgave those that taunted and tortured and mocked him as he hung on the cross. He died paying for the sin of all while still hearing the voices of those who hated him. And then he arose. In that he completed the work of his Father who sent him. Now, as the centuries have come and gone, scholars, statesmen, theologians, and the common people have weighed in on the impact of his life. Many years ago, Dr. Francis summed it up in these words, quote, 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. And all God's people said, for us, his commands and his promises are still the same. Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. As Paul made plain for us in his own calling, 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern, a demonstration to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He is our God, and we are called to be the demonstration of his glory and power. Colossians 1:27. We just read it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That life is Christ. God come in the flesh, died for us, was buried, rose again, lives forever, and abides in us. John 14, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. There it is. Brother Jim Benny preached a message here 7 years ago. I'm going to borrow somewhat from him because it has so much to do with what we're looking at today. Go to Acts chapter 11, if you would please. Acts chapter 11. Many of you probably did not hear that message. You will not be hearing that message today, but I'll be alluding to a few points that he made. Look at Acts chapter 11, and let's go to verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were met of men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Watch this. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I've been fascinated with the songs that we have sung this morning, the special that we heard. I didn't plan this, but the Lord did, because it has everything to do with what we're going to be looking at. Let me ask you something. Are you a Christian? How many of you say amen to that? I pray that we all can say that at the end of this message. We're going to be looking at three aspects of being called a Christian, because that word is used only three times in the Bible. Each time, there is a special connotation to why that person speaks of the word Christian, or why they were called Christians, and it helps us think, in this day and age, in this time that we live, in this place where it is beginning to cost someone to be a Christian, do we really want to be that? Do we really want to embrace that? And I hope and pray all of us do. I want us to look three areas, first of all. And in the light of what we have been looking at, remember, what is the first thing that a wall does? Somebody say. What's that? Okay, a wall separates. What's the second thing? Secure. Separate and secure. You're going to see that as we go through these passages and look at three areas. And they are so very important. Point number one, secure the profession. Secure the profession. Go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I want to make a statement before we get into this. According to the Bible, not only what we hear the Lord say, but also as we have seen Satan work going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, Satan is the greatest deceiver of all time. He is, according to Christ in John 8, verse 44, the father of lies. Now, some people would say that Satan does his best work in the entertainment industry, or maybe in the halls of legislature. I would say this. He does quite his work there for sure. But the greatest place that he does his work when it comes to people gathering, I believe, and I believe I can prove it, is right here. Within the four walls of any Bible preaching church where people gather together and they hear the word of God. I just want you to hold that thought as we come down the road. Number one, we're going to see, and go again, Acts 26, verse 28. We're going to see that in securing the decision, securing the profession, being a Christian is a decision to make. Acts chapter 26, verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now understand this. The apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa in a place where we were at. I stood where Paul stood. You see the gentleman in the blue shirt there. Not only did I stand in that particular spot, but that is where Paul stood as well. Do you see out in the stands, the little place where that is kind of gated around there? That was the place where the king sat. In this case, it was Agrippa. He came specifically to hear Paul. And if you can imagine Paul standing where that man in the blue shirt is standing, and he hears the apostle Paul speaking these things. Go, if you would, again, chapter 26, verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, Paul speaking of how the Lord had spoken to him, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and to them of the to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or suitable for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, who had been off to the right, were here. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Felix, Festus, but speak the words of truth and soberness. Now listen to these words. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Listen carefully. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Listen to what he just said there. Think of it. Agrippa knew the prophecies. He knew who they related to. He believed them enough. He believed them enough that this, it was knowledge that had come to others, including Paul. It was not a thing hidden. Yet he did not trust Christ. Stop and think. People can know about Christ. They can study Christ. They can read the scriptures. They can get into the theological books. They can get into the theological discussions. But unless there is a place where they place their trust in him, he, Agrippa, believed the prophets. He had an intellectual belief, but he did not have a personal belief in the person of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian, number one, is a decision to make. There is something that the Lord Jesus shared in Matthew 7. You've heard it many times, I'm sure. But I want you to contemplate this one more time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to what? Huh? What's the word again? Destruction. and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, confining, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know what? You know what's really something? I haven't mentioned this much lately. But I remember when I was growing up, and then even in college and such, people would bring this statement up. People like W.A. Criswell at the First Baptist Church in Dallas said that he doubted that 50% of the people in his church were truly born again. Billy Graham made this statement. He said that he believed 85% of the people in his meetings, 85% that came forward did not truly trust Christ as Savior. Part of the problem was this. Billy Graham would get up and he would talk about making a decision. You don't just make a commitment to Christ. It needs to be that thing where you look in your heart, you recognize your need, and you place your trust in Him for what He can do for you. Don't let the wicked one get your mind away from this. It terrifies me to stop and think that there are people that I could look in the face of even right now in this meeting, and we can talk about the fact that there are empty professions in Christ, and people will look back and they will do nothing. Well, I don't understand. I mean, hey, you know, come on. The Bible just says about, you know, it takes a childlike faith. Exactly. That's all it takes. But what we sometimes call a childlike faith and what a childlike faith really is two different things. A childlike faith means that we have come and we recognize this simply, hey, He said it, I'm going to trust Him. Sometimes, some people think a childlike faith is just some kind of a weak, okay. That's not what a childlike faith is. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, said this to them, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Albert Barnes said this about this passage, so important are the interests at stake, and so liable are the best to deceive themselves, that all Christians should be often induced to examine the foundation of their hope of eternal salvation. Look again at that verse. 2 Corinthians 13:5. I'm sorry, I did not have you turn to it. Would you please turn to it? Would you please look at the word examine? If you wish to do so, take a note of this. That Greek word that translates there, examine, can mean four different things, Spurgeon said. Number one, it's a scholastic search. In other words, I'm going to get into the books, I'm going to get into the articles, I'm going to get in everything that tells me about this. I'm going to examine myself. Secondly, it could be a military word. We're going to examine the troops to see if they can do what we need for them to do when we go to battle. Thirdly, it's a legal application. Is this witness that we are hearing, is he believable? We must examine and see if he is. And then lastly, it's a traveler's term. A traveler's term, yes. In other words, a traveler would be told this, go to where you're going to be going. As you're going, examine everything. For future trips, go through, search it out. as you go down this road and you go down that road. And search it out. This is what the Apostle Paul was saying. You go through your life. You look at your life as you have lived it. Let me ask you, are you comfortable with cursing? Are you comfortable with a wicked thought life? Are you comfortable with neglecting the Word of God? Are you comfortable with neglecting prayer? Are you comfortable with thinking that you are surrounded by people that have not Christ and are going to die to go to hell, and it doesn't really bother you all that much? If you are comfortable with that, friend, that is not a good sign. He's saying, examine yourselves. And then he says, prove your own selves. In other words, allow yourself to get into a place where you need Jesus and see what your response is. When we talk about proof, we're talking about proving metal. Go ahead, put it in the heat. What can it stand? Go ahead, fire the bullet at it. Will it go through? Go ahead, put it under pressure. Will it bend? Will it break? That's what Paul was saying. Well, I thought, preacher, once saved, always saved. That is true. But the Lord calls us to examination. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, to the place of who can know it. Do we recognize the need here? How many people absolutely lie to themselves thinking this? It's okay if I'm not sure now. It's fine. I'll make sure on my deathbed. I'll make sure before I die. That didn't happen. That doesn't happen. As Spurgeon said, sadly, there are those that will wake up in hell because they did not take seriously the need to examine themselves. Jim Benny was talking about the fact when he was here that he dealt with a pastor for 2 years, a pastor who did not have assurance of salvation. Brother Benny asked this pastor this question. Suppose I came to you and I asked you, sir, what must I do to be saved? The man's response was this: ask Jesus into your heart. Well, how were you saved? I asked Jesus into my heart. How many of you have ever seen that phrase in the Bible? What does Paul say when the Philippian jailer comes and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? What's the first word out of Paul's mouth? Believe. Trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Listen, we are not saved by works. You do not secure your place in Christ by works. You don't secure it by a feeling. The Mormons say they know that their religion is right because of the burning of the bosom. Half of us are going to have the burning of the bosom after we eat this afternoon, because we ate too much. Folks, listen, we cannot fool around with this. You can't be saved by a relationship in a family, a church, any other Christian organization. It comes through trust. Again, you do not become a Christian by accepting Jesus into your heart. You do not know you're saved by a feeling. You do not secure your salvation by stopping sinning. If you stop smoking, if you stop cussing, if you stop drinking, great, fine, but you're still going to die and go to hell. That is not how you secure your salvation. You place your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is how you secure the profession. You recognize that your sin has separated you from your God. You cannot pay for your sin. You cannot pay for your sin. We do not sing, "Jesus paid it half. Half to Him I owe." There is nothing there. He paid for it completely on the cross. He gained the victory over sin and death when He arose from the grave. And it's now His victory that gets us to heaven, not His victory and our works. Secure the profession. Secondly, surrender to the identity. Surrender to the identity. Go back to Acts chapter 11, if you would please. Acts chapter 11. At the end of verse 26, you read this phrase that we read. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You see the IAN, the IAN on the end there? In this area where this took place, here in Antioch, a fascinating place where there were Arminians. Those last three letters were added for this reason. They would look at someone and they would say, "Boy, you are so much like so-and-so, you must be a son of." For instance, there was a man from Armenia that was on the faculty when my wife and I were in Bible college. His name was Dr. Panosian. His last name means son of Panos. Panosian. That is what Christian means. Boy, they're saying here, these people are so much like Christ, they have got to be related, they have got to be sons of Christ. Secondly, the student of. There were those that were called Herodians. Herodians. They studied under Herod, his auspices. So they were Herodians. That is the student of. You know, these people are so much like Christ. They have learned Him so much. They're just like Him. They must be a student of. Thirdly, the slave of. It was the same thing with Herod. I-A-N added to the last. You must be someone that serves Him. You serve Him gladly. You give yourself. You must be a Christian, a son of, a student of, a slave of. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Listen to this. "Because as He is, so are we in this world." Do you recognize that? We are called to be Christians. The Lord had said, "Greater works than these, the works that I have done, shall ye do, because I go to my Father which is in heaven." Now, instead of one Christ, there are Christians scattered all over the world. But the work is only great if we are acting to the point where we are seen to be a son of, a student of, a slave of. Are you with me so far? You sure? How many of you are thinking about the food? Don't do that. Let's stay here. Paul said once again to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory." That's why, while we are here, don't look at me, look at Him. Don't think of me, think of Him. You think of me, you'll be disappointed. You set your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think of that itinerant preacher who was God come in the flesh, who went through all that so that you and I could have our salvation. You think of Him. You meditate on Him. You look to Him. And in your devotions, in your prayer closet, in coming to fellowship like this, you are changed from glory to glory if you are obedient. You're looking after Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because that's what He has called us to. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know what I think is interesting? The Apostle Paul, I mean, he's so conformed to Christ. He so followed Him, he was known in hell. Here were those that wanted to do what Paul had done. They wanted to take an individual that was possessed by a demon and cast that demon out. What did the evil spirit say to these seven sons of Sceva? Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? I wonder if any of us are known in hell because of what we've done. Wouldn't it be great to be cussed at by the devil and his minions? Not for a thing of pride, but in serving Him. So surrender to the identity, but then lastly, suffer the cost. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Peter wrote, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as, watch this, ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, busybody in other men's matters. Look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You know, Paul told Timothy, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But wait a minute. He didn't say all those who have trusted Christ shall suffer persecution. He said, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you, if a Christian is someone who, because of their life, seems to be the son of, the student of, or the slave of, are you sure you still want to be called a Christian? But wait a minute, though. That means you're living like a son of, a student of, or a slave of Christ. That means you are willing to suffer for His sake. Are we still there? All right. We have just a little more to go. Question. In the last year, have we suffered not because we were stupid, not because we did something dumb, but have we suffered because of our identity in Christ? In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul wrote, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern of them to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. To Paul, his debt was living Christ. He said the same thing to Titus. You know, one example of Christian persecution that to me speaks volumes about what it's going to be like took place not too long ago. Article 6 of the U.S. Constitution states that, quote, "No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." Well, we have a senator. His name is Bernie Sanders. He kind of messed with this. It was during the confirmation hearing for a man by the name of Russell Vaught, President Trump's nominee for deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. By the way, I bring this up not to be political. I'm telling you, this is what's ahead for God's people. Sanders took issue with a piece that this man, Russell Vaught, wrote in January 2016 about a fight at the nominee's alma mater, Wheaton College. The Christian school had fired a political science professor, Laricia Hawkins, for a Facebook post intended to express solidarity with Muslims. Vaught disagreed with Hawkins' post and defended the school in an article for the conservative website, The Resurgent. During the hearing, Sanders repeatedly quoted one passage that he found particularly objectionable. Quote, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his Son, and they stand condemned." Unquote. Folks, I don't hate Muslims. They need Jesus Christ just like all of us do. But this man was making a statement. They need Jesus. They've rejected him, like others have rejected him. This is what Sanders said, quote, "In my view, the statement made by Mr. Vaught is indefensible. It is hateful, it is Islamophobic, and it is an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. This country, since its inception, has struggled, sometimes with great pain, to overcome discrimination of all forms. We must not go backwards." Here's the thing. In speaking against discrimination, Sanders exposed the discrimination so many believers are enduring in America today. And that is exactly where we are headed. Whether you're seeking a political office or running a cake or a flower shop, it's there. Now, based upon the future that is coming, do you still want to be called a Christian? Are you then, upon that profession, still willing to build the wall of demonstration in your life? By that, I mean that we walk out of here with the determination to be so obedient that people look at us. Hey, you could be the son of, the student of, the slave. Just like in Armenia, many years ago, of Jesus Christ. Secure the profession. Surrender to the identity. Suffer the cost. This is what's going on in this building right now. It's at this moment, our Lord Jesus Christ stands by to help and guide. It is also the time that Satan is doing his best or worst work in the hearts of God's people. You know, last passage in Hebrews 13, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside of Jerusalem, died on the cross. Paul wrote, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." We are being ostracized, little by little, by our own culture. But this world is not my home, and it's not yours. Let's bow our heads.